So a couple of weeks ago now, we took some time to consider the question of why you and I can trust the Bible, and took a close look in that respect to 2 Timothy 3:16, where all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And then we looked at a number of passages throughout the Old and New Testament concerning what the writers of Scripture themselves believed that they were conveying as they were putting down the words on. And that, they believed, was the very words of God Himself. Talked about the Bible as being the only truly reliable book that tells us how to invest our life, and that it is useful and it's sufficient for life, all of life, and godliness. We'll go back to 2 Timothy tonight and look at chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Those of us who are involved in Awana know that verse well. So Awana, a theme verse, it reminds us that while the misuse of the Bible leads to ungodliness, God's people should use the Bible to grow in godliness. And we heard a lot about the misuse of Scripture when Justin Peters was here first part of the month. This sort of thing is rampant in Christianity today. This name it and claim it heresy being the most blatant form of it. And then all the Christian self-help books seeking to find an answer to life's issues outside the pages of Scripture, telling you how to gain what you want in life rather than reverently coming to the Word and learning how to please God. And these false teachers are always going to be popular. They're popular today. They always will be. In fact, Paul talks about their talk spreading like gangrene later on in this chapter. You don't have to help gangrene to spread. It just spreads. And because they appeal to the flesh, these false teachers appeal to the flesh. These false teachers will never lack a following. But may that not be the case with us. Tonight, we'll consider questions such as, how can we know that we're interpreting the Bible correctly? How can we guard against spiritual pride and have the right view of truth? In the term, we use hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply just the science of interpreting what an author has written. Specifically with respect to Christian theology, its hermeneutics focuses on following the appropriate rules for interpreting the Bible. And these methods and principles can be drawn from outside of Scripture in historical or literary or other forms, but it inevitably involves another term, exegesis. So whereas hermeneutics is the science of interpreting what the author has written, exegesis is the act of interpreting or explaining the meaning of Scripture. And that, with very few exceptions, is what our attempt is on a Sunday morning, for instance, here, is to exegete Scripture, read it, explain it, apply it. And so that's the exegesis, just the act of interpreting or explaining the meaning of Scripture. So the goal in applying the principles of hermeneutics is, as we see in our verse here in 2 Timothy 2:15, would be to rightly handle the word of truth, striving to accurately discern the meaning of the text that's before us. When it comes to the difference between hermeneutics and exegesis, the one individual described it this way. He said, hermeneutics stands in the same relationship to exegesis that a rule book stands to a game. The rules aren't the game, and the game is meaningless if there are no rules. So hermeneutics is just the applying sound principles to the text that we have in front of us. And so as we apply these principles of hermeneutics, Bible study methods, we're faced with a variety of questions. Who was the writer? To whom were they writing? Is the choice of words or the wording order significant in this particular passage? What is the cultural or historical context of the passage we're considering? And the main thing, what was the author's original intended meaning? The people to whom he wrote this, what would they have thought was trying to be conveyed? The Bible is clear. God's word is clear. It's meant for a guide for us for godly living. There's not a lot of mystery there. There are things we can't understand, but were trying to seek to see what the author's original intended meaning was to those he was writing to. And how did the author's contemporaries understand him as well? Why did he say it in that way? So those are some of the questions that we seek to answer when we're looking at this. A fundamental belief in hermeneutics is that there's only one original interpretation. When the author of the book that we're looking at recorded history or wrote letters or wrote a gospel, they had one single intended meaning attached to what they wrote. This is critical. For example, when a person writes a letter, they're not thinking of how they can write it so that the person receiving the letter can't understand it or ends up with many different interpretations. That wouldn't be the whole purpose. The purpose of writing the letter is to convey a message. Instead, there's a particular meaning in what was written. The interpretation is restricted by what the author's intentions were. So we always need to be aware of what the author's intended meaning was to the best of our ability as we look at a passage of Scripture. This is what must guide and direct our studies as we consider these things. It will also safeguard against interpretations that don't fit the thought or the flow of the book one is studying. Okay, one original interpretation. And then application. Although there's one single interpretation and one only to be found in each passage, there can be more than one application, can't there? However, the applications must stem from the interpretation and be guided by what Scripture says elsewhere. As we look through different passages, different parts of the Bible, we read different passages throughout the Bible dependent upon the genre that's being communicated in the text. It might be a legal writing. Apostle Paul did a lot of that in his epistles. It might be a narrative, historical narrative. It might be a polemic. It might be someone making an argument or a logical argument. It might be poetry. It might be wisdom literature. Could be a gospel message, could be a logical discourse, could be prophetic literature. Each of these different genres have specific rules for proper interpretation. And we also need to recognize and properly interpret various forms of Hebrew poetry. Similes, metaphors, anthropomorphisms, hyperbole, all those things need to be recognized in order to understand the passage's meaning. But those things are made clear in the passages that we read. The text should always be interpreted with the degree of precision intended by the author. And what I mean by that is that the text should be interpreted according to its literal or its normal sense. The literal sense is the grammatical, historical sense. And that is what the author meant when he expressed these words. Interpretation according to the literal sense will take into account figures of speech and literary forms. But the sense will be something that's plain by what we're seeing. And when we look at the Bible, it's being interpreted in view of the fact that it's an accommodation of the divine truths to our human minds. In other words, God is infinite, and He's communicating with man who's finite. So we need to be careful then not to push accommodating language about God and His nature to literal extremes. For instance, God doesn't have feathers and wings, as we see like in Psalm 17:8, for example. Nor is He our literal Father in the same sense that our earthly Father is. So we're not to push it to that type of literal extreme. As we go through the Bible from beginning to end, it's what we know as progressive revelation. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Word of God is to be understood from the Old Testament to the New Testament, as someone wrote, as a flower unfolding its petals in the morning sun. I'm not sure who wrote that, but I like the way that was expressed. Sounds like something Spurgeon might have wrote, I'm not sure. It's to be understood from the Old to the New Testament as a flower unfolding its petals in the morning sun. There's a complete harmony of Scripture from beginning to end. No part of the Bible may be interpreted so as to contradict another part of the Bible. The Christian presupposes inerrancy and harmony of Scripture. It's a necessary result of a perfect Creator revealing Himself perfectly to mankind. There are no contradictions. There are different methods of interpretation. Some adhere to an allegorical type of interpretation. Some people whom we know and love well, in some passages of Scripture, would use an allegorical type of an approach to biblical interpretation. It's not something that we would do here. It started way back in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. It tended to be dominated by this type of interpretive method. Going back to Augustine, the medieval church believed that every passage contained four levels of meaning. How confusing is that? They were literal, allegorical, moral, and eschatological. I don't know how anybody could keep up with that. So, for instance, the word Jerusalem literally meant the city of Jerusalem itself, the physical city. Allegorically, it referred to the church of Christ. Morally, it indicated the human soul. And eschatologically, it pointed to the heavenly Jerusalem. So, that would have been pretty confusing to try to keep up with, I think. This method of interpretation focuses attention not only on the literary forms, but upon the grammar itself, as well as the historical context, that of which the Scriptures were written. So that's the hermeneutical methodology that we're to be embraced, that we should embrace here, and that's what we embrace here at this church. Focusing attention on the literary forms and the grammar and the historical context. There are other methods, but for the sake of time, we'll only leave it at just these two, the literal and the allegorical. Just another note, some have wrongly argued that the knowledge of the culture and languages of biblical times isn't really necessary. We just rely on the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will interpret the text for us. But the role of the Holy Spirit is to illumine the believer in order that we can accept and apply what's found in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit. And this Greek word for accept means to take something willingly or take something with pleasure. So the key role of the Holy Spirit is not to add information to the text or to give us special translating abilities, but to soften our hearts in order to receive what has been plainly put there for us. We must not say that the Spirit adds more revelation to the written word. This denies the sufficiency of Scripture. And further, it renders such an interpretation really non-falsifiable. Because the Spirit's adding revelation is accessible to me in one way and to you some way else. And so then we would, again, have this confusion. Why does this matter to us as Christians? And what should our attitude be toward our approach to the Scriptures? J.C. Ryle said, "We must read the Bible like men digging for hidden treasures. Every time we consider or study the Bible, we are of a necessity worshiping," according to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And how are we to worship? We're to worship in spirit and in truth. J.I. Packer wrote, "If I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folk from digging into the Bible." And then Alexander McLaren said, "He who has the Holy Spirit in his heart and the Scriptures in his hands has all he needs." And the psalmist in Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields his fruit in its season." So our delight is to be in the law of the Lord and to have a proper approach to it as we can consider it. Found an interesting illustration from the website Precept Austin that I wanted to share with you. It says, if you wanted to learn about frogs, you could go to the library and check out a book entitled The Life of Frogs. Or in today's web-savvy world, you might Google the term frog's life or however you do it. But how would you know that the so-called frog expert had really given you an accurate interpretation of a frog's life? You wouldn't if you relied solely upon that one source. On the other hand, you could go to a nearby pond, sit by the water's edge, and begin to observe and write down what you observed about the local frogs, how they gathered food, what they liked to eat and what they didn't like to eat, where they liked to sit, how they mated, where, when, and how they laid their eggs, what transpired when the eggs hatched, how long it took tadpoles to grow into adult frogs. And then you could take one of the slimy green creatures back home, dissect him, then observe how he was constructed in great detail, observing the interrelationships of the innermost parts under a dissecting microscope. If we're to be honest, we'd say reading a reference by a frog expert is a whole lot more easy and, frankly, aesthetically more pleasing and sit by a pond and, heaven forbid, even touching one of the little green creatures. And besides, you could glean the prominent frog facts in a fraction of the time it would take you to perform your own observations of the frog's life cycle. But what's the point? Well, in the first method, you might remember that what you read for a few days. But with the second method, you would surely be able to recall these observations for months and years. You would really know it. And which method provides the potential for the joy of self-discovery, for example? Which method costs the most in time and effort? There's clearly a distinction between these two methods. Dr. Howard Hendricks sums up the differences in the two contrasting approaches to Bible study, writing that knowledge that is self-discovered is stored in the deepest part of the mind and remains the longest in the memory. There's no jewel more precious than that which you have mined yourself. In fact, studies have indicated that we remember about 10% of what we read. I find that to be true. 20% of what we hear. 30% by watching a demonstration of something being done. And 50% if we combine hearing it and seeing it done. But the statistics jump to about 70% if we practice what we saw and heard and wrote about. And then it even goes to 90% if we actually practice it ourselves. So there's no question that effort is required. Most things worth doing require some amount of effort on our part. Bible study is no different. If you desire to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, perseverance is necessary. An exertion of effort is required. There's a misconception among some that Bible study should be easier than other things we do. We study recipes for quality meals, how-to books for all kinds of different things, carpentry, plumbing, automobile repair, and read or Google frequently for our hobbies. Why would we think that the Bible is the only subject that we shouldn't have to study for? In order to experience effective, profitable Bible study, we need to have the right mindset. Consider what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." There's effort involved. Putting aside things, longing for the pure milk of the word, that'll get us in the right mindset. So we'll break it down tonight into three different steps of the Bible study process. Observation: what does the passage before us say? Interpretation: what does it mean? One interpretation. And application: based on what I've read and what it means, how do I respond? What's my proper response? So as we begin, we need to recognize that the Bible is not men's truth, but God's special revelation of truth. We must always begin this Bible study process by praying, communicating with the author, pleading with him to open the eyes of our heart so we can see and understand what he has given us. We pray according to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 18. He says, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from your law." The psalmist was asking God to take the veil off of his eyes so that he might see spiritual truth revealed by the Spirit of God. And he was acknowledging also his inability to observe spiritual truth apart from the Spirit of God's illumination to us. Martin Luther wrote, "You should completely despair of your own sense and reason, for by these you will not attain the goal. Rather, kneel down in your private little room, and with a sincere humility and earnestness, pray God through his dear Son graciously to grant you his Holy Spirit to enlighten and guide you and give you understanding." Observation, simply put, is just the act of taking notice, fixing our minds on something, giving attention as you would to performing a science experiment. Observation isn't just seeing words on a page. Observation is not just seeing, but perceiving what you see. As the great Yogi Berra once said, You can see a lot by just looking. One example might be that the Bible is essentially a love letter from God to mankind. Maybe you stop for a moment and think about that. You probably received a letter at some time in your past, if you're old enough. You're not old enough over here. If you're old enough, from a sweetheart or someone you're dating or courting, you remember how you responded when you received that letter. First, you were eagerly anticipating it. Couldn't wait for it to arrive in the mail. Kept checking the mailbox to see if the mail had arrived. And when it did come, you blocked out everything and opened the envelope and devoured every word. Every nuance, every innuendo, reading it over and over again. As you read this letter, you just keep wanting to go over it again and over it again. Nothing's allowed to interfere with reading this letter from beginning to end. Phone might ring, but you paid little attention because you were far more focused on observing and interpreting what the love of your life had just written to you. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this inspired word is the record of that love to us. So the idea is to become saturated with it so that it permeates or pervades our entire being. Martin Luther, in describing his approach to Bible study, did it this way. He says, "I study my Bible as I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest might fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch and then every twig. I look under every leaf. I shake the Bible as a whole," he says, "like shaking the whole tree. Then I shake every limb, studying book after book. Then I shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters and the chapter breaks when the chapters don't make sense. Then I shake every twig, or a careful study of the paragraphs and the sentences and the words and their meanings." He just breaks it down. Careful observation has the goal of being able to establish the context, which lays the foundation for an accurate interpretation. Accurate interpretation will likely fail if we cut short this observation step. More time spent here, the less time in interpretation. The English word for context here is derived from two words which just have essentially the meaning of to weave. So in other words, context in accurate interpretation weaves the text together in an orderly, logical flow. Context is nothing more than the setting in which the passage occurs. It's what precedes it and what follows it, the text that you're studying. The context includes those verses immediately before, immediately after, and then the paragraph, and then the book in which the passage appears, and then other books by this author as well as the overall message of the entire Bible. So we start with the immediate and work our way out from there. One individual I noticed wrote it this way. He said, "Picture a set of concentric circles, starting with the text you're observing being in the center, and then surrounded by the next circle, which is the paragraph or the subdivision of where the text lives. And next you encounter the circle of the book in which the text is found, and finally the circle of the entire Bible, just working your way out." So as we observe these passages, we need to keep in mind these concentric circles, especially the immediate paragraph, which means we don't need to rush, but we're willing to take the time of the moment and do some more reading over and over again. I'm a big fan of Sherlock Holmes series, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Maybe you guys have read some of those books, seen some of the episodes. One of the particular ones that occurred to me here is Sherlock Holmes talking to Dr. Watson. He says, this is a great episode. It was just an aside. All of a sudden, he started talking about this. But he says, you see, Watson, but you do not observe. The distinction is clear. For example, you have frequently seen the steps which lead up from the hall to this room." And Watson said, "Frequently," he agreed. And Holmes said, "Well, how often?" "Well, some hundreds of times." And Holmes says, "Well, then how many are there?" "How many? I don't know." "Quite so," said Sherlock Holmes. "You have observed, and yet you have not seen." That's just my point. Now, I know there are 17 steps because I have both seen and observed. So how many times have we read a chapter in the morning and by noon you can barely remember what you read? Saw the words, but didn't observe the words. We all have a tendency, I think, sometimes to read the Bible more like Dr. Watson than Sherlock Holmes. So from a practical standpoint, how should we begin to establish the context? First, we read the text with the goal of looking for the things that are obvious in the text. People, places, events are the most obvious facts. We can observe facts that are obviously there by virtue of being repeated. Are we repeating a theme or a word? It's a lot like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. How do you usually begin when you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle? You find the corner pieces, right? Those are the easy ones. Those are the obvious ones. Then you find all the other pieces on the puzzle that have the straight edge. So you can frame it in. And then you go to the more difficult. So you find the obvious and work your way from there to the more difficult pieces. Once you've connected all the obvious pieces together, you now have this framework. And that's the context we're talking about. The framework with which to understand the less obvious pieces of the puzzle. So by beginning to observe the obvious, instead of just seeing it, observing it, the things in the book which are not easy to see or understand eventually will become more clear. In order to ascertain the meaning of any written statement, whether secular or sacred in this case, we must read each sentence in the light of its context. And the term is context is king. That's something to always remember. Context is king. So when you interpret Scripture, whether it's a single verse, a single word, a paragraph, you must always consider the Scripture in light of surrounding verses, chapters, the book in which it was found, and finally, the context of the entire Bible. In your interpretation, that should never contradict the context of the book or the chapter you're studying. We ignore the context to our peril. The accuracy of our interpretation of what we're seeing will suffer and could lead to error. Well, there's a lot more that could be said on observation. In fact, there's an excellent book called Bible Study Methods by Dr. Howard Hendricks that I would commend to your reading. It's called Living by the Book, really a great Bible study book. Over half the book is devoted to observation. Got to get that part down. That's where the effort is. That's where the bulk of the work is. It's really crucial to the next step in the Bible study process, the hermeneutic process. It's crucial we get that right. The next step being interpretation. Because if our observations are wrong, the interpretation will oftentimes be wrong as well. Which brings us to interpretation. At one time or another, we've probably all heard a response something like this when we've tried to share the truth from Scripture. Well, that's just your interpretation. Have you ever heard that? I have. And this response begs the question of whether there are, in fact, many valid interpretations, or whether there's only one interpretation intended by the author. And I think we answered that a little while ago. Well, there's no doubt that the genuine believer will differ in their interpretations on a number of difficult passages. The truth is that every passage has only one valid, correct interpretation. God didn't stutter, nor did he speak in ambiguities. He said what he said, and he meant what he said, regardless of whether we as finite creatures can agree on what he said. Biblical truth is the ultimate objective truth. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." And Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." God's word is inerrant. It's complete in every aspect. It's inspired. Therefore, all sincere believers who are to be careful in our approach to handling and interpreting this precious truth we've been given. The Apostle Peter issued a stern warning to those who play fast and loose with the Scriptures. We looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago when we were here, noting that the epistles that Paul wrote contain some hard things to understand. which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do with the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Webster's defines interpretation as simply explaining or telling the meaning of something and presenting it in understandable terms. Simply telling the meaning of something and presenting it in understandable terms. When interpreting the Scriptures, the ultimate goal is to understand the writer's original intent. And God's intent, which sometimes goes beyond even the understanding of the human writer when they put the words on paper. A synonym for interpretation is hermeneutics. It just means to bring something to someone to an understanding of what's conveyed in another language. It's the science, some art, it's the science of interpretation, as we noted before. In this case, the interpretation of the Bible. Again, Dr. Hendricks wrote that the meaning of a scriptural passage is not our subjective thoughts read into the text, but God's objective truth read out of the text. Someone has well said that the task of the Bible study is to think God's thoughts after Him. He goes on to remark that in observation, we excavate, in interpretation, we erect. The proper interpretation of Scripture is constantly debated back and forth because so many people consider the process to be subjective. It's not subjective. We've all heard remarks like, doesn't everyone have their own view? Aren't there many ways to interpret this passage? Well, the right answer to that is no. There are not many ways to interpret the Bible. The Bible isn't some sort of an abstract Picasso painting where everyone weighs in on their opinions of what the message was that the artist had to convey. Rather, instead of, God offers absolute truth. And it follows that every passage of Scripture has only one intended meaning and only one correct interpretation. Again, the passage may have many applications, but only has one intended meaning. And that's why the observation step is so important in this process. But if we're not thoroughly observe the process, then we can come up with wrong interpretations, miss the intended meaning. Referring back to our opening scripture passage, our Awana theme verse, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And the implications of this verse is that accurate interpretation takes holy sweat, so to speak. And so, why make this effort? What's the goal? It's to stand unashamed before our Lord someday. And how can we be certain that we'll be unashamed? Because during our life on earth, we lived out God's word of truth with integrity and accuracy. Accurate interpretation, therefore, it is an eminently worthwhile goal. It's important to, again, remember the accuracy of our interpretation is directly proportional to the amount of time and effort taken to carefully observe the text. The more time we spend in observation of scriptures, the less time one will have to spend on interpretation, and the more accurate the interpretation will be. Conversely, the less time one spends observing the text, the more time one will have to spend in interpretation, and the less accurate will be the result, likely. And without accurate interpretation of the text, there could be no valid application of the Word to our lives, which is the end goal of this process. Another author, Roy Zuck, wrote an excellent book, Basic Bible Interpretation. Another one I would highly recommend. Roy Zuck, Basic Bible Interpretation. He wrote, when many people approach the Bible, they jump from observation to application, skipping the essential step of interpretation. And this is wrong because interpretation logically falls from observation. In observing what the Bible says, you probe. In interpretation, you mull. Observation is discovery. Interpreting is digesting. Observation means depicting what's there. Interpretation is deciding what it means. The one is to explore, the other is to explain. That was from Roy Zuck. So we consider interpretation here. There are some very basic principles to take into account that we'll cover tonight. The first, again, is to pray. See it in Psalm 119, verse 34. God, give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. And to pray. Observe. Observe with a purpose. We've heard before, J.C. Ryle, we must read our Bibles like men digging for treasure, like hidden treasure. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, his practice bears mention here, something I read about. He says, well before he writes a commentary on a passage, and maybe you've read some of his commentaries, Dr. Wiersbe carefully reads and rereads the entire book, sometimes up to 50 times, before he feels competent to even begin the interpretation of the text. He repetitively and carefully observes the text and begins to understand the overall context, and then before he moves on to the next step. Keeping context king is the next key. Again, Dr. Wiersbe says, we must never divorce one part of Scripture from another, but we must always compare spiritual things with spiritual. We can prove almost anything by the Bible if we isolate texts from the contexts, turning them into pretexts. Something I never thought I would end up doing again. I did this last week. That is, turned on Sirius XM and to the Joel Osteen radio channel. And like Justin was saying a while back, he was preaching the same sermon he does every time. And he was taking a specific portion of a proverb and then applying it in some really bizarre ways. That's what he was doing, taking it totally out of the context, isolating texts, trying to make the point he wanted to make, irrespective of what God's Word actually meant. When you seek to know what something means, we ask questions such as, is my interpretation of a particular section of Scripture consistent with the theme, with the purpose, and with the structure of the book in which it's found? And is my interpretation consistent with other scriptures about the same subject? Or is there a glaring difference? And am I taking the historical, the cultural context of what's being said into account? So we've got to keep context king. The next key would be reading literally, if possible. That's where we open with here. If the plain sense of Scripture you're studying makes good sense, and we don't seek another sense out of it, or the final interpretation could be complete nonsense and totally unrelated to God's intended meaning. It's a paraphrase from David Cooper. The plain sense you're studying makes good sense, don't seek to find another sense. If God be the originator of language, and if the chief purpose of originating it was to convey his message to humanity, then it must follow that he, being all-wise and all-loving, originated sufficient language to convey all that was in his heart to tell mankind. That's from Charles Ryrie. And again, Dr. Ryrie says, furthermore, it must also follow that he would use language and expect people to understand it in its literal, normal, and plain sense. The Scriptures then can't be regarded as an illustration of some special use of language, so that in the interpretation of these Scriptures, some deeper meaning of the words must be sought. And this is not the right approach. The literal method doesn't preclude or exclude correct understanding of types, of illustrations, apocalypses, and others. It might also be called, instead of a literal interpretation, perhaps the plain interpretation, so that no one receives the mistaken notion that the literal principle of interpretation would somehow rule out figures of speech. That is not what we're doing. But unless the immediate context clearly indicates otherwise, one should always seek to interpret the text literally in a straightforward, natural, ordinary, usual meaning, just like you would any other writing, accepting the words at face value without the imposition of hidden or symbolic meanings. Reading literally if possible. And finally, the fifth step, comparing Scripture with Scripture. We can't base our convictions on an obscure passage of Scripture which can't be supported by other more easily interpreted texts. Clear up problem areas with the clear teaching of other passages relating to the same subject. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is always the best commentary on itself. And the beauty of using Scripture to interpret Scripture is that when the Bible answers its own questions, then we know the answer is correct, right? Because the Bible is a unified whole, and God never contradicts Himself. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. And then finally, the last step would be consulting conservative commentaries. And the order here is important. First the Scriptures, then secondary sources. The Word of God, illuminated by the Holy Spirit in our lives, is much more important, much more crucial than any commentary we could read. But consulting others serves as a good check and balance on the accuracy of our interpretation. But we need to use these secondary sources with caution. No single individual has a corner on the market of truth. And I've heard people say, and I think they're sincere in that, is I don't want to read anybody else's opinion about what God's Word is. I just want to read it for myself and understand it. And it occurs to me that can be, and I don't know if it's intended, but it can be just a little bit arrogant, as though others in the believing community don't have anything to contribute when it comes to their insights into the Word of God. We've got many great works out there that we can consult to verify, to confirm what we believe we're seeing. And so I think it's perfectly expected. It should be something we look at doing, but the order is important again. First the Scriptures, then secondary sources. Skip Heitzig, quoting from Skip Heitzig, he says, "I have traveled in many parts of the world where even the best equipped pastors have only a study Bible, a concordance, and perhaps a Bible dictionary, three or four books at most, and no computer resources at all. These pastors have learned how to study the Scriptures inductively on their own without relying on commentaries or other tools." So it's possible to do that. So that's interpretation. And finally, application. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid a hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then he wrote in 1 Timothy 4:7, "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Application. So Webster's is the act, application is the act of putting to use or putting into operation, especially for some practical purpose. In Bible study, application is putting the truth we've discovered, first the observation step, and then interpretation, and just to put it to use in our lives with the ultimate goal of transformation, life change. Bible study isn't meant to just inform, but to transform. It's meant to renew our minds. So we think about application, answers the question of how does this truth apply to my life? The question is never, is this truth relevant to my life? All of God's truth is always relevant to our lives. So the honest question might be, am I ready and willing to believe this truth and to apply it in my life? The goal of Bible study isn't simply to determine what it says and what it means. Those steps are important, but that's not the goal. With the final analysis, the goal is how to apply it to our lives. If we fail to apply it, we cut short the entire process. We haven't finished what God wants us to do. If you recall Jesus' rebuke to the religious leaders of his day in John 5:39, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Let's never forget that the ultimate goal of Bible study is to know God and to know His Son so we may have life in Him. Another quote from Roy Zuck. says, heart appropriation, not merely head apprehension, is the true goal of Bible study. Only in this way can believers grow spiritually. Spiritual maturity, in which we become more like Christ, comes not from knowing more about the Bible. It comes from knowing more about the Bible and applying it to our spiritual needs. The goal of Bible study is not to make us smarter sinners, but to make us more like our Savior. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that it's a good thing to be a student of the Word, but only in order to be a practicer and an experiencer of the Word. There should never be a time when we go to the Scriptures without allowing them to change our lives for the better. The difference between studying and applying the Scriptures is something like somewhat like the difference between drifting in a boat out on a lake or rowing toward a destination. Again, remember that the more time spent as we observe, the less time we will spend in interpretation, the more accurate the interpretation, and the more appropriate the application to our lives will be. Any time we use the Bible to grow in knowledge apart from growing in godliness, we're heading for serious spiritual trouble. One of the most common sins Satan uses to trip us up is spiritual pride. Puffing us up with supposed knowledge without humbling us before the holiness of God. Bible study is not complete until we ask ourselves, what does this mean for my life? And how can I practically apply it to my life? We have to take the knowledge we have gained from our reading and our interpretation and draw out the practical principles that apply to our personal lives. If there's a command to be obeyed, we obey it. If there's a promise to be embraced, we claim it. If there's a warning to be followed, we heed it. Think of a psalm again, Psalm 119, verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. So the goal we would have, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:12, would be to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Thinking back to our passage here in 2 Timothy, this will remind you again that this some of the last things that Paul had the opportunity to communicate to his young protege. This is at the end of Paul's ministry. He knows the end is near. In these last few chapters here in 2 Timothy, were something that he really felt was crucial for this young man to understand and to take with him through the rest of his life. Important, important principles. And I think driven home by the fact of when Paul communicated this to him. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Our master's field is full and rich. The precious promises lie in front of you. Gather them. Make them your own. Grasp these sweet promises. Thrash them by meditation and feed on them with joy." Pray that would be the desire of all of us here, that we would seek to be more, I guess, studious when it comes to reading the Bible, observing what we see, not just seeing but observing, interpreting and applying it. That would be something we would continue to grow in through our whole Christian experience. Let's pray. Father, you've given us everything we need in your precious word. All that we need for life and godliness is at our disposal. Just thank you for the rich truths that are there. And I just pray that each of us, myself most assuredly, would seek to become better students of your word, to not only just read through texts and immediately forget what I've written, but to observe it carefully, to consider what it was that you had intended for us to know, to accurately interpret it, and then most importantly, apply it to my life so I become more conformed to my great Savior. Just thank you for this time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.